In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On the day of the resurrection, you know the story, right? The women go to the tomb, and they find it empty. They find a stone rolled away, and they see Jesus in the garden, and they freak out. So would you. So would I, right? And what do? They run to the disciples, and they tell them. Jesus says, go tell them. And so they do. And what is the disciples' first response? It is not a caressing of their beard saying, ah, thanks, duly noted. Their response is, in the words of Luke's gospel about Peter, he rose and ran. And in John's gospel, it speaks of both Peter and John getting up, running. They're not going to sort of cogitate on the implications of the resurrection. They're going to get up. They're going to go. They're going to look for themselves. And so you get a painting like this by the Swiss artist Eugene Bernand. He's most famous for this one painting, the painting of the disciples, Peter and John, running to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. That's a long title, but it's fitting. But look at them. Their eyes are wide open. They're at as full gait as you can with a tunic. And fittingly so, the painting depicts them leaning. They're in a forward response. They're not just sort of ambling their way going, oh goodness, won't this be an interesting sort of discovery? They're running. You can't just think about this. You got to go find out for yourself. It invites something more than thinking. That, brothers and sisters, I think is sort of a metaphor. A metaphor for our thinking about the doctrine of the resurrection. It's not just something we have a warm, fuzzy feeling over. It invites a response. It invites, if you will, a whole set of responses that we might put under the broad heading of an ethic. For those of you who are just joining us, we're in a very short series on one chapter of the New Testament. It's Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. It's chapter 15, and it is the most extensive elaboration on the doctrine of resurrection in all of the New Testament. And in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, it is the closest thing to the ethical focus that arises from belief in the resurrection. That resurrection, that belief, it does mean to do something for us when we think about our death, to be sure. But as we've said, every time we've ever preached on the resurrection, if it is only reserved for that, we are not thinking fully. We're not thinking well enough about what the resurrection means. We have to move from this warm, nebulous feeling into some sort of concrete action. And I think that this passage we're going to look at this morning outlines that in two kinds of ethics that derive from this belief. And we're going to look at both, one of which is implicit, one is far more explicit. Both, I think, are very present. So we're still in 1 Corinthians 15. This morning, we're starting in verse 20. If you will, let's stand and listen to what Paul has to say. First Corinthians 15, we're going to start in verse 20. But someone will ask, verse 20, that's next Sunday. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when, it says, all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead aren't raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Last week, we argued that Paul was making an implicit argument for the resurrection by helping us to imagine how would life and reality be different if there were no resurrection. And we took him at his word. We teased all of that out. What is true of our lives, of our world, of our sin, of those who have died, if the resurrection is not true? And by such, he was making an implicit argument from our own desires for it to be true. This week, he gets back to explicitly advocating for the resurrection. But in fact, Christ has been raised, he says there in verse 20. But in advocating for the resurrection again, I'm arguing that he is drawing out two primary ethics, two ways of coming at life, two ways of practicing life that go part and parcel with really believing that the resurrection is true. And that first ethic I derive from just a couple of phrases that you'll find here in the first few verses. If you were listening carefully in verse 20, when it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits. He's going to use that word again in verse 23. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is a rich Old Testament term. If you know anything about the sacrificial system, you know that part of the sacrifices that Israelites would bring unto God would be a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And that sacrifice of thanksgiving would be the first fruits of their crop. Whatever was the first stuff that they yielded, whatever was the cream of the crop, they would bring that to God as a sign of their thanksgiving. Why would they do that? To signify that they believe that God was worthy to receive their first best stuff. Not the last stuff, not the stuff that was left over, not the stuff that they could sort of give in case they didn't need anything else. It was to give to God first and best because he was worth that. But it was also to signify trust. Trust that in giving to God what was first and best, trust that he would continue to provide, that he would bring in a full harvest, that they would be provided for. Giving him first, giving him best, was an expression of their faith. And therefore, for Paul to say that Jesus is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, what he is saying is that is indication that a full harvest is still to come. He's not just a one-off. He's not just an important little miracle that makes us all say, "Oh, look, God really is powerful over death." That is an indication that there is a harvest yet to come. And that harvest yet to come is the resurrection of all those who are in him. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice is the little comparison and contrast that he starts making in verse 22. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." If you're related to our first ancestor, and you are, then you are bound for death. That's the nature of your relationship by blood to our ancestry. But if you are related to the one who overcame death, related by faith, then your destiny is the same as his. his resurrection will mean your resurrection. And therefore, if you're related by blood to one, death is in your future. If you're related by faith to another, then life is in your future. The cycle in Christ has been broken. Death has died in and through Jesus, and resurrection to come will mean the full end of death. Together, those two ideas, Jesus being the first fruits and Jesus being the end of the cycle that was begun in our ancestor, from that derives an ethic. And that ethic is hope. You have heard it 14 times in this service already, as well you should, because it is a word that we are not unfamiliar with. Everybody knows that word. And if you know anything about Scripture, that word is liberally sprinkled from cover to cover, from Old to the New Testament, as well it should be. But brothers and sisters, hope is not a mere feeling. Yes, we have hope. We possess hope. But I think you would agree that hope is more so something that we practice than it is something that we possess. It's something we give ourselves to rather than just something that we have. And so I might want to argue that hope is an orienting notion. It's an idea that we give our greatest priority and attentiveness to. That's what hope is. It's not nebulous. It's not just an internal sort of cryptic, sort of mystical kind of feeling. It's something that orients our world. And so if you're an ancient maritime seafarer, when you are trying to know where you are, you pull out your sextant and you look through that sextant and you measure the distance between Polaris, the North Star, and the horizon of the sea. And from that measurement, you recalibrate your trajectory. You let Polaris be your North Star because it is. And you adjust your heading on the basis of that. If you are ascending a climbing rock, if you're a rock climber, then you have 14 different possibilities in front of you about where you might put that bolt in to anchor yourself in. But you've got to pick somewhere. You've got to inspect that place. And you've got to take a little bit of it on faith to drive in that bolt and hook your anchor in and connect your carabiner and your rope, and then you place your weight upon it. That is hope. It's an orienting notion. It's something that you place your weight upon. Hope is not a feeling. Hope is something you practice. And it's by orienting your way in that way, it's by placing your weight upon it, that you are beginning to practice the ethic of hope in response to your belief in resurrection. I've said this before, that the mark of the early church's ethic of hope was that when plague began to afflict a nation, when war began to afflict a people, it was the expression of the early church not to run from danger, but to run toward it. The most counterintuitive, counter-adaptational effort that you could think of. You run toward the danger. You run toward the affliction, to be of help to those who are in the midst of that affliction. Why? Because they had a hope of resurrection. Because they believed even if they too got smallpox, even if they too fell ill to the bubonic plague, even if they too died by the sword, it was not at an end. That was their hope. It was their orienting notion, and by God, they placed their weight upon that idea. That's what it means to practice the ethic of hope. Brothers and sisters, from this passage, there are two other features of that hope that go with hope, that without which it's not really hope. You've heard Paul already say, Jesus rose from the dead. And you've also heard him say, he's only the first fruits. Everybody that's in him will also be raised from the dead to life eternal. But you know what? Everybody was thinking then, yeah, but what now? And in verses 24 through 27, Paul goes on this, let's just call it what it is, a bizarre little set of sequence of events Stuff that's going to happen between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of the dead unto life eternal. Because there were people in that day that were confused. There were people that were wondering, has this resurrection that you speak of, Paul, has it already happened? Did we miss it? And there were others who were saying, why hasn't it happened yet if it hasn't happened yet? And so between verses 24 and 27, Paul lines out like a little turn of events. Kids, raise your hand. Guess what? I know you because I live with three of you. And when we get close to a date that you've been looking forward to, do you know what you do when you're kids? You start asking your parents to tell you every single thing that is going to happen between now and that moment. You want to know down to the minute what we will be doing until we get to that moment. You want to know the plan. You don't know why you do. You just want to know because somehow you think maybe it will come faster. Between verses 24 to 27, you know what Paul's doing? He's lining out the sequence of events between Jesus' resurrection and the fullness thereof. And all I'm going to do is read it one more time, those three verses. And you're going to listen to that part and you're going to go, what is he saying? All I want you to listen to are the adverbs and the prepositions. Ready? Listen. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemy under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under subjection into him. What? Do you know what Paul is doing there? In outlining for you that sequence of events that I know we could probably spend the next 15 minutes trying to unpack. What is he trying to establish for his people? He's trying to establish for them patience. He's trying to help them see that even though you might be confused about what happens between Jesus' resurrection and the full harvest, it is not as if God has sort of forgotten what he planned to do. There is a sequence. There is a plan. And therefore, without patience, there is no hope. Patience is just hope over time. Without patience, there really isn't any hope. To encourage patience is to let everybody know that there is something coming, but you just have to kind of understand the broad contours of what's going to come in between. And that's why you heard in our affirmation of faith what Paul says elsewhere to the church at Rome. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Anne Lamott, wonderful author, controversial author, but I remember this phrase from her, from one of her books, Bird by Bird. It's on the front of your bulletin. She says, I heard a preacher say recently that hope is a revolutionary patience. Hope begins in the dark, the stubborn hope that if you just show up and try to do the right thing, the dawn will come. That's hope. That's patience. They go together. If they're not together, neither is true. Without patience, there is no hope. Hope is a revolutionary patience, and Paul is giving that sequence to encourage patience. He also gives one other thing to validate that hope. And it all comes down there to verse 28. Listen to it one last time. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now again, we could spend a lot of time talking about that whole discussion about subjection, and it would be worth our effort. But what I really want to focus on is what the resurrection is ultimately ordered to. what does it ultimately intend? And you get that from what he says there in the last four words of verse 28, that God may be all in all. What? That sounds like one of those rhetorical flourishes that everybody goes nods at their head and has no idea what he means. What does it mean that God may be all in all? Does that mean that God is less now? Is like, is he smaller and he, you know, he's the 98-pound weakling at the beach that then goes through Jack LaLanne's workout and he becomes a stronger God? I don't mean to answer that question. No. But is God seen? Is he known? Is he cherished less than he is worth? Yes. He is not yet in all eyes, all in all. I had the privilege last summer to go with my family to Colorado. And among the things that we did, we got to ascend to the top of Pikes Peak, one of the tallest mountains in all of the United States. Not the tallest by far, but one of the tallest. And when you get there, when you get to the top, it is like you are in another planet. From that sight, from that height, to look down upon that world, to see clouds all around you, to be in the middle of August and watch snow falling. Where am I? I am in a scene from Interstellar. When the F-16s flew by from the neighboring Air Force Academy, you could tell if the pilot had shaved that day. You're that close. Not really, Jim. It was close, though. That close. You're in a different world. And you are seeing the full grandeur and glory of all things from that height. I think there's a metaphor there for understanding what it means to see God as all in all. When you get to the top of Pikes Peak, you see it all. There will come a moment when the resurrection finally culminates, when we will see God all in all in his full grandeur and glory, and we will go, oh, okay, that's nice, that's interesting, yes. He will be all in all. We will no longer to see him through a glass darkly, but face to face. We will no longer have to see with the eyes of faith. We will be able to see him with eyes of sight. We will no longer have to wonder what he was like. We will know him even as we are fully known, Paul says. But what about now? If he's not yet all in all, what about now? You get to the top of Pikes Peak, and the full glory is there. But you are not unable to sense what you are getting closer to, even while you are doing all of those 14,000 switchbacks to get you to the top. You are getting an increasing sense of what it will be like at the top by on your ascent to the top. You are not cut off from everything that you'll see at the top, even though you're far from getting there. You get part of it intuitively. You are able to be full of awe and full of wonder and full of hope. In other words, you are able to, in a sense, delight in what you're seeing, even if you haven't seen it in its fullness. You are able, so to speak, to praise. What goes along with hope, for it to be hope, is the ethic of praise. Praise for what you can see now, even though you can only hope in what you cannot see now. Praise for what has already happened to give you an indication of what may happen or what will happen in the future. Praise is something you do now, even though you will praise in fullness then when you see God as all in all. Praise is not complicated. But praise is not just something you wait for something to happen in order to do. Praise becomes something like a discipline. And you know who knows that really well? Teachers. You know what teachers have to do, I'm told? They deal with kids every day, some of whom are just struggling to get it. And if all the teacher does is call out every time that their kid doesn't get it, you know what that does to the kid? It stymies their development. But you know what the teacher has to do? The teacher has to call out every single moment where there is an almost infinitesimal but incremental advantage or advance in their understanding. And you know what they do then? They praise them because it matters. Teachers get it. We need to get it too. I know there are plenty of things. There are probably 14 things you could tell me today which gives you a reason for going, praise? Are you kidding me? How? Part of hope, brothers and sisters, if we believe in the resurrection, is to learn how to have the discipline of praise. Praise for what is, praise for what has happened, in anticipation of what will come. Because if there is no praise, it's not really hope. It's just a word. It's just a notion. Brothers and sisters, is that your hope? Does your hope have in it patience? Does your hope have in it praise? Have you placed your weight in the resurrection in those ways? It's one ethic the resurrection enjoins. It's not the only ethic, though. And the rest of the passage gets into that other part of the ethic. And I'm not going to make you guess what that other ethic is. I'm just going to come and cut to the chase and tell you what the other ethic that derives from our belief in the resurrection. And that ethic is, spoiler alert, love. Didn't see that coming, did you? We know that Jesus commands love, right? If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. We know that love is an essential attribute of who God is. God is love, period. And you may love for those reasons. But the question we're trying to ask ourselves is, how does the resurrection specifically call for it? In what ways does the resurrection call for an ethic of love? Not a feeling of love, then it's just sentimentality. Then it's just sort of amorous affections that sort of go away like a 24-hour virus. What does an ethic of love look like? I think he's given us three things in the remainder of this passage that are a little bit more explicit. The first one comes in verse 29, but buckle up here because it is the most bizarre passage in perhaps the entirety of the New Testament. Listen, ready? Verse 29. Someone will ask, 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What? I think I alluded to this last week in Q&A. There are no less than 200 interpretive possibilities for what Paul means there. There was a book written that compiles all 200. I will enumerate all of them now for the next 4 hours. Ready? No, I will not. I'll give you three possibilities that as my study came across them, I'll give you three that are possible that I don't know. Because there's no other, you know, when you study the Bible, it's called the analogy of faith. When you're studying Scripture, one way you study Scripture is to let other texts inform more obscure texts. Sorry, there are no other texts in the New Testament that might give you an indication about what he means here. And you can also employ church history to see, were there any practices that might illuminate what's going on here? Sorry, there's just not enough evidence to warrant one sort of definitive answer to this question. So what are the possibilities? I'll give you three. Some argue that Paul is imagining that some believers were going through the sacrament of baptism on behalf of their dead, beloved, believing ones because they didn't have an opportunity to do it themselves. And they wanted to honor their faith, honor their life by submitting to the sacrament of baptism for them because they didn't have a chance to themselves. It's one possibility. I don't know how good it is. It's there. Another one is this. Some wondered if people were being baptized for their beloved, believing loved ones who have gone on to be a witness to those who were not yet believers. To be baptized on behalf of those who had died to show their faith to those who were still considering whether Jesus was true. That's another possibility. I know, cryptic, maybe it's a stretch. A third possibility. The people were being baptized because they wanted to be sure they would be with their loved ones when they died. That their beloved ones had gone on ahead in faith. And so the ones left behind wanted to be baptized in remembrance of them, but because they believe that by being baptized and by trusting in Jesus, that they too might see their loved ones in the future. Possibility. You know, why do people go to restaurants? Because they're hungry. And some people might look at the people that did it this way and go, really? You're getting baptized just so you can see your loved ones? And they say, what's wrong with that? Why would I go to a restaurant? Because the food is there and I trust the guy that's cooking. Why then might I incline myself to be baptized so that I might know, that I might see my loved ones again? Because I think Jesus is serving up something worth believing. Okay, three options. There are 197 more. As I've listened to those possibilities, I've tried to wonder, how might this inform an ethic of love that we get past the idea of just love as a feeling into love as a practice? You know what those three possibilities suggest to me? You know what love does? Love shares what lasts. All three of those, in some form or fashion, are either trying to share or share in what lasts. And that's what love does. Beloved, we share the sacrament of baptism on their behalf because we want them to share in that privilege of being baptized into Jesus. Or you of thee who might look on, I'm baptized in remembrance of those who've gone on before me, that you might know that I trust in who Jesus is. All of these options are possibilities, but all of these options speak to the idea of love shares what lasts. What do we most treasure in this life, in the gifts that we've received? What gifts do we most value? The ones that last. The ones that speak of quality. The ones that were given the most fastidious attention to in order that we might be able to have them and hold them for as long as we could. We saw Beauty and the Beast yesterday, and my wife lost it when she saw it a few weeks ago, and I lost it when I saw it yesterday. Why? For any number of reasons. But there is one thing that's different about this film that's different from the other, and that Belle's father, he's not an inventor in this version, he's an artist. He paints, he creates, and everything that he puts his hand to is something that he means to last. And everything that he gives to his daughter is something that he means for her to cherish, to enjoy for as long as she can. Why? Because love shares what lasts. The ethic of love will always give that kind of expression in sharing what lasts. And that's what the resurrection teaches us, because life lasts through resurrection, and therefore the ethic of love that comes out of that belief will be expressed in giving unto others what lasts. There's a second expression of love there too. It shares what lasts, but it also suffers for others' sake. And we are familiar with hearing Paul speak of this, but when he talks about verse 30, when he says this, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die." Why is he putting himself through that? Why would he subject himself to all of that terror and harm and uncertainty? Brothers and sisters, why do we go through the pain of exercise? Why is Doug's sweet mother going to go through rehab for the next several weeks when it's just going to be full of pain? Because she wants to recover some vitality. And anybody that exercises just wants to receive or preserve or build upon that vitality. And so we'll go through that pain. That's why we do it. Why do parents put up with the frustration and heartbreak of raising children? Because there is no raising children without it. You have to do that. And because they're worth it most of the time. Okay, all the time. Why? Why do they put themselves through that? For those obvious reasons. Brothers and sisters, why is Paul putting himself through this kind of pain? Because if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is worth it, and so are those for whom Jesus died. If that is true, then the ethic of love means that it's going to suffer well on behalf of others. Why would you come to someone's defense if it's going to cost you? Why would you become engaged in protest for injustice when all it might earn you is a bunch of bruises, if not jail time? Why would you even bring up Jesus as the source of your hope when all it might arise in is a bunch of blank stares or rolling scowls? Why go through that? Because if the resurrection is true, then Christ is worthy of that, and anybody for whom he died is worthy of that too. That's the ethic of love. It suffers well for others' sake. It shares what lasts. It suffers for others' sake. And it does one last thing, too, to make love valid. For 14 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul went right at the church for some of its more egregious sins. And here, in this last few verses of our passage, he kind of summarizes that concern when he says in verses 33 and 34, "Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Don't go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." He's kind of summarizing his concern for them, that what he sees in them is bewildering. And therefore, the doctrine of the resurrection is not always wine and roses. Sometimes it is smelling salts. Sometimes it is medicine that burns going down. "Wake up from your drunken stupor," he says. Some of you may have heard my wife tell the story about her when she was the head of a mission trip with a bunch of youth to the Dominican Republic when she was in her 20s. She went, they were swimming and snorkeling in the ocean, and she unfortunately washed up on a coral reef and proceeded to get hundreds of sea urchin spines in her hands and in the back of her thighs. And the pain for her was immeasurable, like no other pain she'd ever experienced. And they had to quickly get her up on the shore and start to remove those poisonous barbs from her hands and the back of her leg. But where is she? On a beach in the Dominican Republic. There's not going to be an ambulance that's going to come out and get her. They're not going to get her to a hospital anytime soon. And so what do they got to do? They got to start digging right then and there. And when they did, the pain was more profound than even getting them herself. So what's their only option? They liquor her up with vodka. They do. Because it was going to hurt. And they needed something to sedate her. And she did. And when they gave that to her, she became a different kind of woman. She proposed to not one, but two of the youth. She said to the people that were helping her, "I guess it's going to be a full moon over Santo Domingo." In her drunken stupor, "I have forever besmirched this pulpit. I'm sorry." Forever. In that moment, it was her first and only drunken stupor, but in that moment, she was acting very contrary to her nature and contrary to the reality in which she found herself. And to everybody else who was looking on, who couldn't sort of stop from chuckling, they were just sort of bewildered at the change in her. And that's a funny story. But Paul is saying it ain't funny when you and I begin to act in ways that are just like one who is in a drunken stupor, when we act in ways that are bewildering when you consider belief in the resurrection from the dead. And therefore, the other part of the ethic of love when it comes to believing in the resurrection is the ethic of repentance. What does love do? Love repents. If resurrection is true, then some of us have to look deep. All of us have to look deep from time to time and to ask ourselves, is there any pattern, any practice, any attitude that I hold that is simply bewildering when it comes to believing in the resurrection of the dead, in what would otherwise seem as bizarre as somebody getting liquored up under a full moon in Santo Domingo? The ethic of love repents. We and I have to ask ourselves, is there secret folly that we need to name, to disclose, to displace? Are there hidden sins that need to come out into the light? Love does this. Love repents. Because the ethic of love that does not repent invalidates that love. Brothers and sisters, what has become a pattern into you that is in some sense a defiance of the hope of the resurrection? Paul's trying to encourage, but he's also trying to chastise. And we have to hear both as the opportunity may call for it. Only you and God know what those things are, and we should not be surprised to find things in ourselves that are in defiance of that hope. Because why does the author of Hebrews says, let us set aside the sin that so easily entangles? So easily entangles. Don't be shocked by that. Don't be shocked by that, but also don't be shocked by the fact that we would need to resist and to repent. In the gospel of God that is borne out by the resurrection, God is making all things new. Brothers and sisters, what is the story of Beauty and the Beast? That love makes all things new. And he wipes away every tear. And the difference between Beauty and the Beast and the gospel is that we give that love a name. And his name is Jesus. And if he is making all things new, and if the resurrection is making all things new, then you and I have to inspect our living for anything that does not comport with that hope or that love. Because if the resurrection is God's love to us, then repentance is only reflecting that love back to God. Love makes amends. Love covers a multitude of sins. And surely at his cross he did that. Brothers and sisters, while the grace of the God in the person of Christ is meant to bring us a profound rest, a rest from a fear of judgment, a rest from trying to prove ourselves. A rest from trying to justify our existence. Oh yes, the resurrection is meant to encourage rest in us. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, it is out to issue forth in us in the form of a response that we're calling an ethic. An ethic of hope and an ethic of love. Even when we fail at both, Jesus' hope and love for us does not change. And because it does not change, it makes it possible for that ethic to resurface again. Let's pray. Father, wherever we have lost hope, help us to see this hope and to find our anchor in it. Wherever we have failed to see your love or to show it, help us to see the great love that is in your resurrection and to be freed to it. If you do only that in us for the remainder of our lives, it will be enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.